Daniel chapter 6 tonight. And hopefully as we work our way through it, you'll see links with this chapter that it has in common with previous chapters. Page 891 in the Church Bibles. Daniel chapter 6. Starting at verse 1. It pleased Darius, the king, to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy, and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We'll never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with this, the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisers, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "Well, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating, without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." And so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, and or probably that is the reign of Cyrus the Persian. In 1979, there were many Daniels. The church in Cambodia was all but lost. The ruling Khmer Rouge party executed every Christian they could find. This is Haim. His entire family was rounded up one afternoon. They were called the old dandruff, the bad blood, the enemies of the glorious revolution, CIA agents. Actually, they were Christians. Haim's family spent a sleepless night comforting one another and praying. Next morning, the teenage soldiers returned and led them from their Gethsemane to the place of execution, to the nearby Field Zomlap, the killing fields. A sickly smell of death hung in the air. Curious villagers foraging in the scrub nearby lingered, half hidden, watching the familiar routine. The family were ordered to dig a large grave for themselves. Haim requested for a moment to prepare themselves, and so father, mother, and children, hands linked, knelt together around their gaping pit. With loud cries to God, Haim began exhorting both the Khmer Rouge and all those looking on from afar to repent and believe the gospel. But suddenly, in a panic, one of Haim's young sons leapt to his feet, bolted into the surrounding bush, and disappeared. Haim jumped up and, with amazing authority, persuaded the Khmer Rouge not to pursue the lad, but allow him to call him back. "What comparison, my son," he called out, "stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone. What comparison to joining your family here momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise. What comparison?" After a few tense moments, the bushes parted, and the lad, weeping, returned to his place with the kneeling family. Haim told the Khmer Rouge, "Now we are ready to go." But by this time, there was not a soldier standing there who had the heart to raise his hoe to deliver the death blow on the backs of these noble heads. Ultimately, this had to be done by the Khmer Rouge commune chief, who hadn't witnessed these things. But few of those watching doubted that as each of these Christians' bodies toppled into the earthen pit, their souls soared heavenward to a place prepared by their Lord. It's an extract from a book called Killing Fields, Living Fields by Don Cormack. It's true. And Daniels happen across the world. They aren't always delivered from the lion's den, but they are delivered from death into paradise. Daniel wasn't the first, he wasn't the last. You may remember back in chapter 3, his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, faced a similar fate in the fiery furnace. Well, they've all been an example throughout the centuries of standing firm under extraordinary persecution. Tonight we see Daniel sentenced to death in about 538 BC by the new emperor, Darius the Mede, otherwise known as Cyrus the Persian. And Daniel is called the servant of the living God as he enters this lion's den. I wonder if it's a familiar story to you. Maybe you had a picture of it in your children's Bible. Well, remember, it's not primarily written for children. is to teach us about the omnipotent rule of God as his servant goes to certain death. Sometimes we might wonder what God is up to, allowing his people to come under such intense pressure. But have you noticed how things have already developed in their exile of 70 years? God's plan is to bring glory to himself, and it is succeeding. At the end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, who's just brought some of these Jewish exiles to his home in Babylon, very early on in his rule, he declares that the God of the Jews is strong. At the end of chapter 3, he perceives a son of the gods rescuing Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And he concludes, well, he threatens retribution for any who would slander their God. This is progress. Not only is God strong, but he should not be slandered. But that reverence for the Lord develops one step more after, in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is humbled through insanity. At the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar proclaims Daniel's God as the only true God. The climax, really, is here in chapter 6. When there seems to be nothing good in the death of Daniel, look what God does. Let's look at verse 26. Question for you. How does Darius move the empire even closer to true worship? He does give God a chance to show himself, it's true. Verse 26 in particular, though. Daniel does, yes. Yeah, we saw that in chapter 3. Very good. Daniel shows exactly what Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego did. This courage which allows God to prove himself and demonstrate that the gospel is true. But how does Darius move the empire closer to true worship? Issues a decree. What does the decree say? In short, yeah, don't just not slander him, but actually positively fear him, reverence him, worship him. He said it, he's the only, Nebuchadnezzar, his predecessor, said he's the only true God. Well, now Darius, the first ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire, is saying, you've got to fear and reverence this God. He's the living God. I'll think a bit more about that later. It's great news. Even though a tyrant may rule the known world, God is sovereign and is bringing glory to his name. Whether his people be ordered to worship a false god on pain of death, as in the fiery furnace, or whether his people be ordered to cease true worship, as happens to Daniel here. There's a heartening pattern in history. The servant of the living God brings God glory. In this case, he's not the young boy that you sometimes see in children's Bibles. Daniel was probably well over 80 years old. He's been in Babylon his whole life, throughout the entire 70-year Jewish exile. He's an old man. And our culture would think, oh, he's well over the hill. What good is he? Put him in a home. We'd probably say the same about Moses if we had that attitude. Moses lived a millennium previous to Daniel, and God chose him at the age of 80 to lead his people out of exile with signs and wonders. And now, through whom does God perform signs and wonders? Through another octogenarian. See, a zeal that accomplishes great things for God is not restricted just to the young. I know that as we get older, it's tempting to get cynical about enthusiasm. We feel disappointed or even bitter in numerous ways. But God may have much in store in your later years. On Wednesday, I had the pleasure of meeting Flora Buchanan. She's a mature Christian lady who never wanted to end up in a nursing home. She's travelled the world with her late husband, obviously not while he was late, but in previous years, she travelled the world with him as a travelling preacher, a great Christian. But she never expected to end up in this humble nursing home in a wheelchair. But she told me that she still trusts the hand of the Lord. There are no accidents with him. If he wants her there for the last few years of her life, well, he must have a job for her to do. And so, well, she's really positive. She is such a great support for Olive Rayner, as well as a marvellous witness to residents and staff. Even though she's probably only got a few years, possibly months left. I know huge pressures and stresses come, particularly in old age. But let's resolve not to rust out, but to burn out. Flora and Moses and Daniel show us that we can and should keep shining year after year, decade on decade, even when deep trials come from unexpected places. And for Daniel, it came from his scheming colleagues. If anything, they are the first lions in this account. You could call them lions on the prowl. First, they searched for some dirt to dig up on Daniel. Verse 4, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. But they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. What an awesome testimony. But they are jealous, so jealous of this outsider being appointed above them. That's what the king intends. This guy is not corrupt, not negligent. He's morally outstanding. He's professionally diligent. He's effective and honest. He makes his deadlines. And sure, he's not perfect. I mean, in three chapters' time, he's going to confess his sins before God, as well as those of his own people. But this guy is above reproach. And his colleagues hate him for his integrity. If you live a good life, don't expect others to like it. But these guys realize they can only accuse him on the basis of his loyalty to God's law. They knew that Daniel clearly lived under a higher law. In other words, he always chose to obey God above the emperor. And Darius knew this very well. Remember in verse 16, his prayer is, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." It was obvious in the way Daniel lived. "Well," say the scheming satraps, "what will he do if he comes up against the immutable law of the Medes and Persians?" So this pride of lions, smelling blood, line up before the king like manipulative civil servants. Maybe you'd think of, yes, minister. And they lay their trap. Verse 7. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. It's quite ironic, really. This naive king is then happy to be treated as semi-divine. But can he actually answer any prayers? No. Instead, he'll soon find himself powerless to reverse just one law while the ink is still wet. He's trapped by his cunning courtiers, and his attempt then to claim absolute power makes him no more than a puppet. What does Daniel do in the face of such a severe threat? Well, clearly Daniel shut the door and gave up his faith, didn't he? That was it. May as well become, you know, a worshipper of Azdak or whatever his name is. No, it doesn't say that. The Bible says that Daniel carried on praying to the Lord three times daily, just as he'd done before. He disobeys the edict of the emperor. It's a rare example in the Bible of civil disobedience, where there's a head-on clash between God's law and the law of the land. Maybe Daniel remembered Exodus chapter 1, where you have the example of the Hebrew midwives back in Egypt. They refused to kill the baby boys and so disobeyed direct orders from Pharaoh. Today we've also got the example of the apostles in Acts 4 and 5 who said, "We must obey God rather than men." See, though commanded not to evangelize by the ruling Jews, they went and did it anyway. They bowed to the highest king, not to some little tyrant or some group of manipulators. And here's the attitude of Daniel. He bows to the highest king. Mind you, you've got to wonder, why didn't Daniel just, you know, close the door and pray in secret? Nobody would know. But that would compromise his witness. They know this guy prays. He does it openly. That's what that's his normal practice. One commentator says this: when prayer is fashionable, it's time to pray in secret, as in Matthew 6. But when prayer is outlawed, to pray in secret is to give the appearance of fearing the king more than God. Not a good witness. So Daniel is determined to honour the living God, and he does not deviate. More than that, his prayers are still full of thanksgiving. Did you notice that at the end of verse 10? Giving thanks to God just as he'd done before. This isn't crisis praying. It's normal practice. As regular and vital as a meal, 3 times a day. What is he praying? It's not help. It's not save me. First of all, Daniel is still praying, thank you. He's got such utter selfless devotion. And did you notice in which direction does he praise? Anyone? Towards Jerusalem, yes. Do you wonder why he prayed towards Jerusalem? I mean, at that time, Jerusalem was still a pile of rubble. No temple, no wall, probably very, very few houses indeed. A village surrounded by rubble, really. But Daniel knew, especially as the 70 years exile was coming to an end, that that place represented the promises of God. Daniel may well have prayed for rescue and for justice in the Medo-Persian Empire, but his primary concern is God's kingdom. That's where his heart is set, on the promises of God being fulfilled. He's praying, your kingdom come. Well, in verse 11, the scheming satraps, the pride of lions, are on the prowl, and they find their desired prey, or should that be prayer? And so they go and dob him in to King Darius. And much to their delight, in verse 13, the trap is sprung. Your Majesty, we couldn't help noticing, one of your subjects is in rebellion. He's one of the exiles, verse 13. He never was one of us. And the king, sadly, is powerless to stop their plan. No doubt Daniel realised that this was very likely to happen. He knew that the lion's den was coming as a result of his prayers. See, he was first and foremost the servant of the living God, even if it cost him his life. I wonder if we're prepared to be thrown to the lions for our faith. It ties in very much with the message Russell shared this morning from 1 Corinthians 9. Are we prepared to stand out? Or will fear paralyze us from making our voices heard and speaking the name of Jesus? Would we truly say, Lord, you have my life. I'll willingly go to my death for you, Lord. Sadly, more often than not, I say and you say, I'm sure, I'd really rather like a bit of comfort and ease now, actually. I'm tired. I want, you know, a bit of life, a bit of luxury, a bit of joy. And some Christian preachers will claim that for us now. They'll say, no, you can have that success and prosperity and joy in full. You can have it all now if you'll just bow down. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But really, resurrection comes beyond death. The only way to full life is through the valley of the shadow of death. That's why we're called to die. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, in a context when the church would soon be persecuted heavily. One great teacher of the past said, when Christ calls someone, he calls them to come and die. Even if Jesus doesn't cost you your physical life, he costs you your own autonomy. You give him yourself. In a sense, you die, and he lives through you. Jesus promised that anyone who loses their life for me and for the sake of the gospel will find it. And many have gone before us and taken that path literally. Hebrews 11 verse 13 says, they were even tortured and refused to be released through recanting their faith, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Now, you might not be called to martyrdom, I pray not. But living as a Christian means lots of little deaths, doesn't it? It might mean a loss of reputation or comfort. It might mean poverty for the sake of the gospel. I think of a lady, a friend of a friend, who worked for a publisher. And the publisher decided to take on a contract with a pornographer. And this Christian lady refused to undertake any work for that contract. The boss threatened her. She was ridiculed by other colleagues. She was marginalized. Eventually she was sacked. Because above all, she was a servant of the living God. She was willing to put herself on the line for him. And whether in this life or the next, God honors those who honor him. And we see that working out for Daniel as he reaches the lions in the den. This is the crux of the story. Notice that King Darius is moved to break his own law. He prays to God and not to himself. Verse 16, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. Tomorrow, Darius will totally reverse that law. And soon, he'll be the one to command the reconstruction of the temple of the living God in Jerusalem. God will soon revolutionize this naive tyrant's heart. And all because the servant of the living God is prepared to die. For now, this king must spend a night without sleep. And at first light of dawn, he rushes to the lion's den, breaks open the seal on this tomb, rolls the stone aside, and calls down to Daniel. And all he expects to hear are satisfied belches. But verse 20. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. This is like a resurrection. Righteous Daniel is alive and vindicated. Brought free from the clutches of death. And just in case we should think that these lions are toothless and cuddly like the images in those children's Bibles, well, verse 24 makes very unpleasant reading. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused, or literally chewed up the pieces of Daniel, got a taste of their own medicine. They were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. Before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and tore them apart, crushed all their bones. Now, I don't think Darius was right to kill entire families, but that was the justice system in his era. And those human lions, the satraps, got their just deserts. What they had wished for Daniel is what they received. So, here for Daniel is a resurrection, and what follows is judgment, and then glorification. This is the climax of the book of Daniel so far. Enjoy this. Verse 26, Darius said, I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Very significant that he calls God the living God. That's his title throughout the Bible whenever he's contrasted with lifeless idols. So now it's become law throughout the Medo-Persian Empire to worship the one true God instead of idols. That's the impact of the servant of the living God. He draws others to worship the living God. Of course, the Old Testament isn't merely here to teach us a moral example. Sadly, that's sometimes all children's Bibles do. Daniel was pious, so should you be. But actually, the fundamental point of the Old Testament is to reveal the ultimate servant of the living God. You see, Daniel ultimately points us to Jesus and the lions. Jesus is whom Daniel has been pointing to all along. In chapter 1, remember, Daniel was brought as an exile, sent to live among and bless the Gentiles. Well, so is Jesus. In chapter 2, Jesus is revealed as the rock who arrives in Roman times and whose kingdom encompasses the world. Chapter 3, he's the Son of God, the rescuer who goes to the place of death to protect his people. Chapter 4, he's the true king whose kingdom is like a tree that shelters every creature under heaven. In chapter 5, he's the Word of God who brings about the sudden fall of Babylon. And now in chapter 6, we see a foreshadow of the ultimate Daniel, the righteous servant of the living God. Jesus was a man of constant prayer. Jesus was entirely innocent before man and God. Yet the jealous establishment, the lions on the prowl, tried to find a basis for a charge against him. But they found none. Neither could Pilate. After 3 attempts to save Jesus, in the end he decided that he had to condemn an innocent man. The lions were baying for his blood. We have a law, and according to that law, he must die. So Jesus is sealed in his tomb of death, and the stone rolled across, and the seal placed on the outside. And then, at the light of dawn, there's a resurrection. Following that is judgment and glory. That's what we should expect. The message of Daniel is not merely be faithful to God in prayer, be willing to die for your faith. The message is that the greater Daniel, the anointed one, the righteous servant of the living God, will die and rise again. Jesus follows the pattern already laid down in the book of Daniel. Death by those who persecute, and vindication, and then bringing just judgment against God's enemies, and bringing the ultimate glory to God his Father in all the nations. That's the foundation of our faith. Not so much the example of Daniel, inspiring though that is. We look to Jesus, who has died for us, reconciled us to God, who's given us unhindered access to our Father. We follow the risen King. We have nothing to fear. Not those little deaths of comfort or reputation, not even martyrdom. For just as Jesus rose, so shall we. And the giving of our lives will not be pointless, never. God will not allow our lives to pass without furthering his purpose to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory. Many of you will have heard of or met Bernard Palmer, who was a surgeon in the NHS for many years, very distinguished medic. But he was very open about his faith, gentle and respectful with patients, who would often offer to pray with them, talk about Jesus with them. Now, the patients never complained, but his colleagues did. And before he knew it, he was kicked out. Sacked from the job he'd laboured at his whole life, the thing he'd trained to do, the thing he was gifted in. He could no longer be a surgeon. If you were to ask Bernard, was it worth it? He'd say, oh yeah. Absolutely. And of course, even now that he's forcibly retired, in his mid-60s, the Lord's not finished with him yet. Plenty more work to be done. God loves to use those who follow in the footsteps of the suffering servant of the living God. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that you not only were willing to die at the hands of persecutors, not only did you make a stand against them, following the will of your Father, but you did that for us, to pay for us in all the ways we let you down. You didn't stay dead, you rose again, totally vindicated, far more than Daniel was. We thank you that one day there will be just judgment. And between now and then, you are bringing glory to your Father through your church. Please do that through us as we follow your example. Make us prayerful, make us courageous. By the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.